Dear friends in Jesus Christ, when it comes to the story of Christmas, no doubt our passage from Luke 2, not the Romans 5 passage, is one of the most familiar, if not the most recognizable passages in all of Scripture. Whether it be at church, whether it be in our homes, whether it even be through the watching of a Charlie Brown Christmas, we're familiar with the text. In addition, probably one of the most well-known verse in that passage is the angel's song in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. There are other important verses, but that one stands out. It stands out because it's packed with meaning. And arguably the most famous word in that particular verse is the word peace. Peace. We see it all over at this time of the year. It's on our Christmas cards. It's on our tree ornaments. It's on our yard signs. You name it. Christmas is all about peace on earth. Even the most ardent unbeliever will acknowledge that what makes Christmas so special is this worldwide desire for peace. So what is it? Or maybe we should ask first, what is it not? What is Luke trying to communicate here? What specifically is the kind of peace that Jesus brings to us? Why do we proclaim Him this morning and every morning to be our King of Peace? Those are just a few of the questions I'd like us to ponder today. You might recall that Jesus came during the age of the Pax Romana. It's that time period when the Romans often praised their emperor for bringing peace on earth. And yet this peace often came at a dreadful cost. Nations are being plundered. Entire people groups are being enslaved. The poor are being oppressed. It may have been peace and prosperity for some, but it was nothing but fear and poverty for many others. Furthermore, even those who did have outward peace with Rome, most of them did not have inward peace for their soul. The Roman emperor might have been able to give some people peace from war on land and sea, but he was unable to give people peace from desire, from envy, from grief. Even a great Roman emperor can't give the peace of God, which is the most necessary peace of all. But now a new king is born. And with His birth, the heavenly angels proclaim shalom, in other words, complete peace, wholeness. In Christ, not only can we have peace with God, but we can also have peace with each other. And that's what Paul is getting at throughout the book of Romans. Chapters 1 and 2 are all about the problem of sin and God's righteous judgment of our sin. Chapters 3 and 4 are all about how God deals with the problem of sin through Jesus' work of redemption. In Jesus Christ, we've been justified by faith. And as a result, we now begin to see that we can also have peace and reconciliation with God and with each other. Peace and reconciliation are natural consequences of our justification. That's going to be the twofold study of our text today. I'll focus mainly on the gift of peace, and then we're going to see how the true peace also leads to reconciliation. Let's once again picture that scene the first Christmas morning. The shepherds, after giving the shepherds the good news of the gospel, the angel now pulls back the curtain of heaven itself. And as he does this, we witness the whole chorus of heavenly beings begin to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." And for just a brief moment, earth and heaven are touching once again. This is now the third Christmas carol in Luke's gospel. But what makes this song different from all the others is that it's being sung by a chorus of angels. That the angels, of course, have always been singing glory to God. From eternity past, these sinless creatures have been worshiping God with perpetual praise. But now God is sending His Son into the world, a world where He is about to be despised, a world where He's going to be rejected unto death for the salvation of a fallen race. It's the most glorious demonstration that God has ever given of His amazing grace. And so it's only fitting that Jesus arrives with heaven's highest praise. Yes, there's the humility of the manger on that first Christmas day, but there's also the exaltation of the angels. Okay, so what kind of peace are these angels singing about? What exactly did the newborn child come to bring? And how are we today to best understand it? Let's begin to answer that question by first identifying what this peace is not. First, despite God's people desperately desiring at the time, Jesus didn't come to bring peace between nations. In other words, peace between countries at war and between those oppressing others. He didn't come to make the world itself a much safer and harmonious place to live, at least not yet. The amount of bloodshed in the 20th century alone is proof of this. Two world wars, the Holocaust, Vietnam, Desert War, Desert Storm, Rwanda. And we're not exactly off to a good start in the 21st century. The war in Palestine, Ukraine, Afghanistan. We're not even a quarter of the way through. In Luke 21, when the disciples asked Jesus, "What will be the signs of the end of the age?" Listen to how He responds. "When you hear of wars and revolutions, don't be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." And then He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." In other words, until Christ returns again, we shouldn't expect warfare to cease. In fact, in all likelihood, it's going to get worse. This world is a broken place. So no, the angels aren't proclaiming a political kind of peace. And believe it or not, neither are they proclaiming a kind of internal peace. The kind of peace that's not fazed one bit by the outward circumstances of life. That's not to say that we'll never experience internal peace, the peace that passes all understanding. But that's not the kind of peace the angels are proclaiming either. And the reason we know this is because of what Jesus says just 10 chapters later. "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and so forth." And no, Jesus isn't saying that He came to bring about family wars in the name of Jesus. But what He is saying is that when He comes into our life, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be conflict, even between family members. People will get upset with you. They'll be angry with you. Life's going to get ugly and messy at times. So don't think for a second that when Jesus comes into one's life that we'll all be singing kumbaya until the day we die. That's not the kind of peace the angels are singing about here either. But this said, the angels do sing that this peace will take place here on earth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. In other words, it is the kind of peace that we can experience on earth, In fact, if one wants to experience this peace for all eternity, they first have to receive it on earth. So what is it? What exactly are the angels singing about? Well, first and foremost, it's peace with God. It's what we sing in the famous carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." It's peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinner reconciled. Until we have peace with God, we can't have any true peace at all. Our sins cry out against us, and we live in fear. We're afraid to die, afraid because deep down we know we deserve judgment. We deserve God's wrath. And yet Jesus came to give us peace with God by paying the penalty that our sins deserve. The Bible says that in Christ, God was making peace by the blood of His cross. In other words, the peace that Jesus later provides on the cross is more than just a negotiated ceasefire between ourselves and God. It's a peace that changes us from being enemies of God into His adopted children. And because of Christ's sacrifice, we are restored to a relationship of peace with God, a kind of peace that can never be taken away. The kind of peace the angels are singing about here is the peace that comes to those of us who believe in the mysterious power of God, who somehow, some way, manages to tuck all of His power and glory inside a little baby born in a manger. And the very reason Jesus became flesh is to reconcile us with God and to end the war between God and humanity, to clothe us with His robes of righteousness so that we might stand holy and unblemished before God. In other words, the moment we receive this peace, we are as beautiful in God's sight now as we will be in eternity itself. And you can't get a more perfect peace than that. Okay, well, how do you receive it? How does one obtain such peace? The Bible makes it clear that the starting point for receiving this peace is through first acknowledging that on our own, we're at war with God. We're at war with Him. That we can never be good enough in our own strength to receive God's favor. It's admitting that on our own we are hopeless sinners, desperately in need of a glorious Savior. If we don't first recognize that we need a precious gift, we will never receive it. Unfortunately, there are many people in our world today, and even many who claim to be Christians, who don't believe that they're at war with God, that we have a natural hostility towards Him, that we naturally resent His authority, His control over our lives. Many people think they need help in their relationship with God, but they have a hard time acknowledging that deep down, apart from His Spirit, that they really hate Him. And the reality is, it's because they've probably created a God of their own making, which is a false God. A God who isn't all that holy, or loving for that matter. A God of their own making rather than the magnificent, holy, sovereign God of the Bible. Many people will acknowledge, I may not be as religious as I should be, but I'm not an enemy of God. I'm not mad at Him. I'm not angry at Him. I'm not opposed to Him. But a Christian is one who truly recognizes that they have a natural tendency to resent God's control over their life. Christians know that they have an inclination to try and use God, That we have this tendency to think that as long as we do good things, live a good moral life, worship God on a regular basis, He's going to bless our lives accordingly. But when God isn't blessing us, or when our life isn't going the way we think it should, or when He takes something valuable away from us, watch out. Because that's often when the blood begins to boil. We may not publicly show it. We're really good at hiding it. But we're seething inside. That's the way a lot of people relate to God. And it's understandable. It's our human nature. If you think some people have a hard time acknowledging just how angry they get with other people, that they're not very self-aware, how easy do you think it is for them to acknowledge their inner anger with God? And again, this is our natural disposition. This is the instinctive attitude of our hearts towards God. It's why we need reconciliation. Reconciliation that leads to lasting peace. The kind of peace the angels are singing about. A true Christian is one who readily acknowledges their resentfulness and their inner anger towards God. And they also know that by the pure grace of God, we are also accepted by Him through the death and resurrection of His Son, the one who even prays for His enemies as they're killing Him on a cross. So peace with God is received by faith after we first acknowledge our hostility towards God and our need for His amazing grace. And so far, our emphasis has been on how such peace is received as a gift from God. But I want to briefly touch on how such peace is a resource that we should put to use and also pursue. Our children will tell you that both Brooke and I are obsessive neat freaks. But the way this plays out in the house is drastically different. My wife prioritizes the deep cleaning. I'm much more the organized and tidy cleaner. I mean, let's be honest. Putting away the 3 loaves of bread that have been sitting out on the counter all day is far more important than picking up those 3 tiny crumbs on the floor that nobody can see anyway. That's one person's perspective. And after 18 years of marriage, we've come to realize that when dinner is over, we're both happier if I take my plate to the counter, if I take the time to put away the leftovers, maybe clean the counter, and then completely depart the room. That ritual often leads to much greater peace. The point is this. Jesus gives us peace. But we human beings also know how to lose it. For example, we become tense when we face a threat or when we lose something that's important to us. We lose peace when we're mistreated, disrespected, or oppressed. We lose peace when a friendship is strained, a relationship is broken, or when a loved one wrongs us. And we can even lose peace over the silliness of how to best clean up after dinner. Now, unfortunately, our natural human responses to life's disappointments aren't always very healthy. When we're anxious about something, we try to do everything we can to gain a sense of control and feel secure. When we're angry at someone, all too often we seek justice through revenge. And when we're ashamed, we try to do all we can to make up for it. And yet, as sinners, we can't resolve every problem by working harder or trying to do better. We can certainly say, I'll never do that again, but we probably will do that again. And besides, new problems in life arise all the time. And so we need to listen carefully to Paul when he tells us that we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't just will our way to peace, not in our own strength. know the kind of biblical peace that we're called to receive and then also pursue is first peace with God, from which peace in our relationships with others will inevitably follow. Which leads us to naturally talk about that close relationship between peace and reconciliation, which is the very heart of the gospel. God's forgiveness of us in Jesus Christ that leads to peace and reconciliation is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And not just peace and reconciliation with God, but also with one another. Scripture is very clear that our relationships with fellow believers are intimately connected to our relationship with God. Theologians often like to distinguish between active reconciliation and passive reconciliation. Both kinds seek peace, but they do so in very contrasting ways. In passive reconciliation, we get used to a problem. So for example, a couple goes through a painful divorce, and as their pastor, I might have to accept a heartbreaking reality and say, I'm reconciled to the idea that we may never see Will and Jennifer get back together again. In other words, I accept, I'm resigned to the idea that there may never be healing. And that doesn't mean that I still don't hope for active reconciliation, that Will might come to his senses, repent of his affair, rejoin the church family. I'm still hoping for full reconciliation in the active sense. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, Paul introduces the concept of reconciliation with God. Specifically, although we were God's enemies, the atonement of Jesus received by faith fully reconciles us to God. And such reconciliation naturally leads us to reconcile with others. The Bible is constantly presenting God as a reconciler. When we sin, not only is God grieving because we are hurting our relationship with Him, but all too often we're also hurting one another. Unrepentant sin not only creates distance in a relationship, but often even antagonism. And I imagine that as God watches us, it's a lot like a parent watching two of their young children squabble and misbehave. A good parent is one who is both tender-hearted towards their children, but also troubled. Troubled enough to ultimately do something to better the relationship between the children they so dearly love. Now, truth be told, most Western Christians would prefer that both God and His church leaders here on earth simply exercise passive reconciliation. In other words, that God and others remain distant and only mildly interested in our conflicts here on earth. The biblical view is different. God is not only interested, but He offers full and active reconciliation through His Son. And He calls His church, His bride here on earth, to do the same. Marjo talked about it in the children's message. It's one of the reasons that discipline is one of the marks of the true church. Our text from Romans this morning makes it clear that our human condition is such that we are powerless, ungodly sinners. And yet God demonstrates His love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. The word for demonstrates here can also be translated shows or proves. God proves His love for us by dying for us. It's the language of substitution. A person can die for another person through a heroic rescue, say like rescuing a child from a burning house. They can die a defending posture as well, like if one is violently attacked. But Jesus died in our place. Substitution. The righteous for the sinner. The faithful for the faithless. for the unfaithful. Such perfect love reconciles sinners and enemies, you and me, to a holy God. That word, reconciliation, is a relational term. It assumes that humanity has a relationship with God, and yet the relationship is severed through the fall. As a result, we're estranged from God, and yet the good news of the gospel is that even though we gravely offended Him, God takes the initiative to restore the relationship. He sends His Son Jesus down for the sole purpose of reconciling us to Himself. Let me try an illustration. Suppose, without any permission, one of you borrows one of these beloved glass cups. We usually have one of three and up here at front every Sunday morning. The three that the church owns, one of the three is usually up here every Sunday morning. And these glass cups are very, very precious. Let's suppose now that not only do you borrow one without permission, but you also accidentally drop it, you crack it, and you quickly throw it away without telling anyone. And yet, imagine someone saw you do this and then reported it to me accordingly. You and I are now alienated from each other on multiple levels. You should be feeling at least a little guilty and anxious because of what you did. And I'm upset because you broke one of my beloved glasses without telling me. And I know that. But now what if I send you a message saying, I heard you broke my glass. Come, let's become friends again. Let's not let a little broken glass destroy our relationship. Now think about how this relates. The missing glass illustration is a silly little analogy, I know, but hopefully it captures the spirit of reconciliation. Humanity has destroyed the perfect relationship with God. Humanity has broken the glass. And not only do our first parents try to first run and hide from God, but then they also try to blame Him for it. And yet God, the offended party, reaches out to us in love, removes the enmity, restores the relationship. We receive His peace rather than His wrath. And I use this illustration not because I want to portray myself in the God role, but I am hoping that at least one of you might know what happened to the other two glasses that are currently missing, and that you let Rich Knight know accordingly. He's been looking all over for them. Friends, in Jesus Christ, God reconciles us to Himself. And He calls us to be reconciled to one another. And that reconciliation is personal. It restores a relationship. And those relationships must be tended to. Whether it be in a healthy family, church, or work setting, Christians quickly recognize it when problems arise. They seek reconciliation by proactively clearing up any misunderstandings and repenting of their sin. Unfortunately, the actual pursuit of reconciliation with others can often be the most difficult part. Both parties have to desire it. Humility, repentance, and a willingness to engage in costly forgiveness are necessary components. And when it comes to estranged relationships, the journey of forgiveness itself is always a necessity. However, reconciliation is not always possible or even advisable. An obvious example would be a victim of abuse. Such a victim is biblically called to eventually do the hard work of forgiveness. But such forgiveness doesn't necessarily lead to a reconciliation of the relationship, especially if the abuse was of a physical nature. So in certain situations, it's possible to forgive someone and then also wisely stay away from them. But whenever possible, We should seek reconciliation. And again, to do so, there must be first be a mutual willingness to acknowledge the problem, and then the hard work begins. The grounds of reconciliation is God's love for sinners. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son while we were sinners. That's the source. And when we're actively seeking reconciliation and forgiveness, we're living out our faith. You see, the willing sacrifice of Jesus fosters our faith and spurs godliness. Having peace with God, we now seek peace with one another. And having tasted God's free grace and forgiveness, we now strive to offer similar forgiveness and grace to those we're estranged from. And we no longer have to live in fear in our relationships with each other. We no longer have to worry about how we're being perceived by those around us. It's the last verse of O Come, Emmanuel. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid all our sad divisions cease and be thyself our King of peace, His perfect peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.